Tonight I want to draw your minds to 1 Kings chapter 11. Get you to turn with me there for a moment. And I want to ask you, first of all, a question. The question goes like this. How would you respond if suddenly somebody walked up to you and said, I'm going to make you successful beyond your wildest dreams if you'll only do one thing? What would you begin to think about that individual? What questions might you ask that person? Perhaps you might look at that person and say, wait a minute, what is the catch? There's got to be some catch. You wouldn't make that kind of offer. Or you might say, why did you pick me? I mean, what is it about me that you'd think that I need to be the most successful person? Or you might say, how do I know this isn't just a big hoax, that you're just leading me on and that there really is no truth to what you're going to do? What if your name was Jeroboam and the name of the other person was Ahijah, a prophet? Maybe this isn't working. Not working. Okay. I'll stay in front of this tonight then. And the name of the other one is a prophet by the name of Ahijah, who had been sent to Jeroboam to give him a message. You see, as you begin to look at 1 Kings chapter 11, you may remember, that God noticed Solomon turning his heart away from God because of the multiple wives he had married and because of the various foreign gods that they worshipped. And he had set up various idols around Jerusalem and throughout the vicinity. And even though God had warned him on two different occasions, Solomon did not listen. And so what God said to Solomon is, I'm going to take your kingdom away from you, but I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. It's going to be taken away from your son. Shortly thereafter, there's a man who appears upon the scene. His name is Jeroboam. He is described in verse 28 of 1 Kings chapter 11 as being a valiant warrior. Solomon also notices that he is an industrious young man, and so he puts him over all of his labor force. One day, as Jeroboam is leaving Jerusalem, going outside of the city, he encounters a prophet in the field there, and the prophet has on a new cloak. He takes that cloak off and promptly begins to tear it into 12 pieces. He hands 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam, and he says something to him. He says to him, as we find recorded for us by the prophet, thus says the Lord God of Israel, verse 33, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. One tribe would remain with Solomon's son. Actually, it would end up being two, because not only would it be Judah, but Benjamin would come alongside of Judah. Adonijah further told Jeroboam, I will take you and you shall reign over whatever you desire. You shall be king over Israel. Well, what's the catch? Here's the catch. Verse 38. Then it will be that if you will listen to me or to all that I have commanded you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Somehow King Solomon learned about this, because we learn that shortly thereafter he seeks to put Jeroboam to death. Jeroboam flees to Egypt to take refuge under King Shishak there in Egypt, and he waits until Solomon dies before coming back to Israel. Solomon has died, and now it is his son Rehoboam who is set to take the throne of Israel. And Rehoboam is to be coronated in Shechem, which is the city that lies between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the two mountains which the children of Israel stood upon when they first came to the land of promise behind the leadership of Joshua, and they proclaimed the blessings and the curses upon those who either obeyed God or did not obey God. And it is here that this new king is to be inaugurated. He is to be coronated. He is to be anointed as king. Well, the 10 tribes, the leaders of the 10 tribes from the north, have gathered there to watch the coronation, and they have asked Jeroboam to come and to do something for him or for them. They asked Jeroboam to be their representative and to present their case before this new young king. And then what it has to do with is a lowering of their taxes, because Solomon had taxed them so heavily during his last years as king. And so they present their petition, their request is made. And we find that the new king, Rehoboam, said, "Give me 3 days and I will have you an answer." Now, he is not a young man in the sense that he's 20-something. He's not as young as Josiah or some of the other kings that became king at an early age. No, he's 41 years old, according to what we later see in chapter 14, verse 20, when he becomes king. And what he does is he first consults with the elders who had served under his father Solomon. Those men who had been around Solomon, had listened to Solomon, had been advisors to Solomon, though Solomon's wisdom far outweighed theirs. And they advised him, they encouraged him to listen to the people, grant their request, and they told him that if he would do that, as we find in verse 7 of chapter 12, they will be your servants forever. But for whatever reason, Rehoboam turned to the men his own age, his contemporaries, and he said, he asked them what they thought. He wanted their advice. Their advice was opposite of what had been given by the older men. As a matter of fact, what they advised was probably just what Rehoboam really wanted to hear. They told Rehoboam to intimidate the people by telling them that he would be far more harsh than his father had ever thought about being. They said, verse 11 of chapter 12, "Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your load. And my father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions." Well, the 3 days passed. Rehoboam met back with those leaders from the tribes to the north who had made their request. He told them what the younger men had suggested to him. He did not listen to the people as the older men had suggested he do. And instead, as a result of that, he said to them what he had been told to say. And there's a bit of revelation that we're given at this turn of events. It's right there in verse 15 of chapter 12. It is that the turn of events, as the writer tells us, was from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah, that prophet who had said these things some years before. Well, you can imagine what happens. Suddenly all of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, say, "We have no part in the house of David. We're going back home. We'll establish our own." And so the kingdom is divided. The 10 tribes go back home and they begin working on establishing their own king. There are 2 tribes left for Rehoboam to manage, Judah and Benjamin. And at first he tries to send an envoy to Israel to try to maybe smooth things over, resolve the issue. But they stone that man. So then Rehoboam decides he's going to bring about a resolution by force. He calls together all the warriors of Judah and of Benjamin. 180,000 men are gathered together. He's prepared to go to war against his brothers to the north until God sends a man by the name of Shemaiah to tell him and to tell all of the men who are gathered to fight, "Go home. Do not do this. Do not fight your brothers to the north." The people listen. And they go to their homes. So it is that we end up, and this is the way it will remain, for as long as Israel and Judah are kingdoms, Israel will remain to itself. It will never reunite with the kingdom to the south. It will always be its own people. And just as God had promised, Jeroboam is made king over the 10 tribes, which came to be known as Israel. Now here's where all of this begins to play out. Here's where our lesson is focused. It's what Jeroboam does. Remember what God had said to him? God had told him that if he would listen to him and obey his commandments and be faithful before God, that God would see that his dynasty extended on throughout the generations, that he would make his kingdom as the kingdom of David. Jeroboam has a chance here to establish a great kingdom and a great dynasty. But instead of trusting God to fulfill his promise, this long-term promise of giving Jeroboam an enduring house and giving Israel to him, this new king makes a poor decision. What does he decide? You see, what he decides to do, because he thinks, once things smooth over, the feast days will be coming. The Day of Atonement will be coming. And the children of Israel, all of these people, will decide they need to go back to Jerusalem to worship in the temple that Solomon has built. And once they start going back to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, then before you know it, they will want to reconcile. And when they do that, then they'll kill me. And that will be the end of any kingdom that God may have promised. So Jeroboam comes up with a plan. He consults with his own advisors. And here's the plan he comes up with. The plan is, I'm going to build two golden calves. I'm going to put one to the far north in the city of Dan. I'm going to put the other in the southern part of Israel, just north of Jerusalem, in the city of Bethel. And what he says to the people, in essence, is, listen, it is too much trouble for you to go back to Jerusalem to worship. It's too much trouble. I have given you places to worship. And what he says to them as he tells them about the golden calves is, he says, behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Verse 28 of chapter 12. In addition to this, he does some other things. He begins to appoint priests to serve in these two places of worship. They're not from the tribes of Levi. They're just anybody that decides they want to be a priest. He appoints them as priests. Not only that, he institutes a new festival. It is exactly 1 month to the day after the Day of Atonement that is to be honored down in Jerusalem. And he also himself begins going to the altar at Bethel to make offerings, setting an example for the people to follow. Well, you can imagine God is not going to sit back and remain silent while all this is going on. So, as you notice in chapter 13, God sends a man from Judah, all the way up from Judah, to see him at the altar in Bethel. And this man from Judah remains unidentified, but he goes up to the altar at Bethel while Jeroboam is there, and he cries out against the altar, and he cries out against Jeroboam, and he tells Jeroboam something that is very interesting. He tells him about something that is going to take place 290 years after this point in time. He names a king, calls him by the name Josiah, and he tells Jeroboam what this king is going to do. He tells Jeroboam that this king is going to demolish this altar that he is standing at right now, and this king is going to put to death the false priests who have served there. He promises also that there's going to be a sign that very day that is going to take place to confirm that it is God who has given him these words to speak. The sign is that the altar is going to split in two. Well, when he finishes saying all of these things, Jeroboam points his finger at him, he raises his arm, and he says, seize him. The words no sooner leave his mouth than, according to what we're told in verse 4 of chapter 13, his hand dries up so that he cannot draw it back to himself. And even as that is happening, the fulfillment of the prophet's promise of a sign takes place, because the altar breaks in two and the ashes spill out on the ground. Jeroboam realizes that it's God who has spoken. And he pleads with this prophet. He asked him, verse 6, please entreat the Lord your God to pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the prophet does that. And here's an interesting tidbit about the way God works. God showed this wicked king mercy. He restored his arm so that he could draw it back in again. Jeroboam knew that he was dealing with a messenger from God. He asked him to come home with him. He promises him a great reward. But this prophet, who is an unknown prophet, says, no. I was told not to return the way I came, not to eat or drink anything while I'm here, and to go back home, as I said, a different way. He leaves to start home. What happens to him is a different story. We don't have time for that tonight. It is an interesting story if you want to take the time to read it and see what God does to somebody who, in this case, chose even innocently to do something that God had told them not to do. But Jeroboam doesn't change. In spite of everything that has just happened, what we're told in verses 33 and 34 here in chapter 13 is this: Jeroboam still does not change his evil ways. If anything, he continues to show disregard for the will of God and for the law that God had given at Sinai. He continues to appoint more priests from among all the people, and we're told that this is a sin which will eventually bring down North Israel. It will result in its demise. In chapter 14, Jeroboam and his wife's son becomes sick, ill. And Jeroboam wonders what's going to happen to his son. Will he recover? He has his wife disguise herself, and he sends her on a mission. I want you to go to the old prophet Ahijah, the one that had told him that he was to inherit or he would be king over these 10 tribes. And I want you to ask him what is going to happen to our son, the fate of our son. Since Ahijah had been the prophet that had told him about his becoming king over the 10 tribes, maybe he thought that he'll show him favor, that he will get a favorable message concerning his son. Ahijah could no longer see. His eyes had begun to glaze over. They were set. But even though he couldn't see, the Lord told him who was coming, that it was Jeroboam's wife, that she would disguise herself and try to pretend to be someone else. But God told him the message that he was to speak to her when she came. In verse 7 of chapter 14, we see what it is that this old prophet says to this wife and mother. He says to her when she walks in, "Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel," verse 7, "because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it." It's not a very pleasant prophecy. Anybody that is born in your house, Jeroboam, is going to die. Their end is not going to be a pleasant end. But then in the midst of this prophecy, because there's more of it that he will give to her, he tells her to turn and go home. And then listen what he says. He says, verse 12, "Arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him." Now listen to this. "For he alone in Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him good was found toward God," or the Lord God of Israel, "in the house of Jeroboam." Did you hear what God just said to her? There's one individual in your house that's good. There's one person in all of your house that God has found as being good, and God is going to cause that individual to die. I find that interesting. My interpretation of that is, I don't want him to be influenced by you, Jeroboam. I don't want his life to be ruined because of your wickedness. And so the best way I know to set him free from that is to take his life, to let him pass on. Then he doesn't have to be exposed to that. he will not suffer the same fate as everyone else in your house. You know, sometimes maybe God allows people to die when they're young because of that very thing. It may be that that person is good, and to spare that person the influence of others who will lead them astray, God allows them to pass on, to spare them that, to grant them an eternal abode among the redeemed. That seems to be what's taking place here. But God is not finished with Jeroboam. If you'll notice, he goes on to say to him a few more things. He says in verse 14, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River. Because they have made their asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin." The destiny of this nation is set in place because of the sins of this man, and because of the influence that this man had in the lives of the people that God had brought him to the point of governing as king. The account of Jeroboam's life in the Kings ends in the next two verses. Verses 19 and 20 just tell us that he died and he was buried with his fathers. His reign was for 21 years, far short of the reigns of Saul and Solomon, each of whom had reigned for 40 years. His reign, Jeroboam's reign that is, was only for 21 years. And with the death of him, there are some things that, opportunities that were missed. You see, Jeroboam could have been an instrument of blessing for Israel had he been faithful to God and led God's people in the way that God wanted them to go. But he didn't choose that. He had been divinely chosen. He had been given promises by God that his dynasty would continue and prosper if only he would obey the Lord. But he did not trust and obey the Lord. Instead, what he did is he committed very serious sins, led his people away from the true God, something they would never completely turn back to. It would be a continual downward spiral of that entire nation from this point forward. What do we take from all that? I think there's one important lesson that we all need to take away from this sad story tonight, and it is this. We must trust and obey God throughout our lives. There's a hymn that I was taught to lead years ago when I wasn't much older than some of these young men out here. You've heard it, you've sung it. You remember the words, they're probably buried in your mind. It's called Trust and Obey. And the words from this hymn are very powerful because they speak about our trust in God and our obedience to Him. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, as the song says, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. The second verse says, we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows, for the joy He bestows, or for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we shall sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says, we will do. Where He sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. And then the refrain, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What about you? Is that your motto in life? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to truly be happy in Jesus but to trust Him and to obey Him. One day in fellowship sweet, wouldn't you like to sit at His feet? Wouldn't you like to walk by the side in the way? Wouldn't you like to see Him in all of His glory with all of His holy angels? Are you willing to trust in all that He says and obey Him as He calls us to do? If you're here tonight and your life is not one that is marked by your trust and obedience to God, why not change that? Why not tonight make the decision that from this point on in my life, if I am a Christian and I have not been doing these things, I want to begin trusting Him more each day of my life and obeying Him. If I'm not a Christian, I want to start right now. I want to trust in the promises that He's made, that He has sent His Son to die for my sins, and that it's only through His Son that I can have eternal life. I want to trust in the salvation that He has given me through His Son, or will give me, if I will but confess His name before this body of believers and be buried with Him in baptism. Tonight, will you trust Him with your soul? Will you trust Him with your eternal well-being? Will you obey Him by giving your life to Him completely? If you need to respond to our Lord and His invitation, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing.